Okay, Isaiah 19. So, good to be back with you guys. Boy, it feels like it's been a while since I've stood before you and opened up the Word, but good to be home. Thanks for everybody that filled in and helped out. Roger, good job, and Brandon is not here, but anyways, missed all you guys, and Sunday we're going to plan to take some time, as I said last Sunday, to share a little bit about our trip in Israel, and look forward to sharing that. But tonight we're just going to get right back into our study here in Isaiah. And so we just continue on now, looking at the judgment upon the nations around Israel. And that's what we've been looking at from chapters 13, I believe it was, all the way now to chapter, it's going to take us all the way to chapter 23, I believe. And we're seeing the judgment upon the nations around Israel. And as we look through this first chapter, it begins to look like we're reading the headlines of what we're seeing happening in the geopolitical landscape of our own day here. And even in Isaiah 17, when we saw the burden against Damascus, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it'll be a ruinous heap. You know, we're seeing some interesting things developing, even with Syria, and all the nations, you know, really happening in the Middle East there. A lot of turmoil, a lot of uprising, a lot of things going on. U.S. is beginning to move ships into Syrian waters. Russia now is countering and doing the same thing. And when you open up the paper, you begin to see, wow, this is just like what we're studying in Isaiah here, all these things that are going to be happening. And no doubt that continues on in chapter 19, when we begin to look at the burden now against Egypt. And whenever we talk about the burden again, we're looking at simply an oracle that Isaiah is being called upon to preach upon that nation. It's really a prophecy against those people. So chapter 19, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, or will be shaken in his presence. And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Now, again, like I said, this passage takes on some real interesting significance in light of what we've been seeing take place in our own recent times. And again, these are all prophecies going out to these nations that are sitting around Israel. And when, again, as I said, we speak about this burden, it's really referring to this prophecy against these people. And Isaiah is foretelling what is going to come upon these nations for their treatment of Israel, and more so for their rejection upon the God of Israel. And like we said, many biblical prophecies have a dual fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. And as Isaiah is being called upon to foretell what he sees regarding these nations, it's as though it's a person laying on the ground looking up at a huge oak tree, you know, and you see all those branches there, and yet they kind of get lost in depth as far as where one branch is in relation to another branch. Some of it might be 10 feet away, some of it might be 1 foot away, and yet when you're lying on the ground looking up, they just all seem to kind of intermingle. And that's kind of what Isaiah is seeing as he's looking forward to these nations. He sees some things that are happening regarding those nations in a very near fulfillment, in a matter of a few years' time. And then some of it is also speaking about things that can happen hundreds of years from when he spoke those things. And so to him, he's simply seeing things all just kind of, you know, developing along and not really seeing the time depth between some of those things that are happening. And so he's writing them down. And for us, we get to see how some of them were fulfilled and some of them are yet to be fulfilled. Some of them, again, have that dual fulfillment. Some of it already has been fulfilled, but it has a secondary fulfillment in a later day. And so that's what we're going to be seeing as we move through this chapter here. But notice it says the Lord comes riding on a swift cloud. Don't you love that? I just think that's so cool. The Lord comes riding on a swift cloud. All this is taking place by the Lord's direction, in other words. The Lord is the one that's acting here. And as we're seeing all these burdens against these nations, a prophecy is going out, it's the Lord that is commanding all these things and ordaining all these things and allowing all these things to happen. He's the one that's in charge. And once more, as we've seen with the other prophecies in the previous chapters, it's the Assyrian invasion that's acting as the backdrop for the scene that's unfolding here. A lot of what Isaiah is writing about in his day was because of the Assyrians, that were coming upon the various nations around them. And that's what's kind of the backdrop here for Isaiah speaking forth these things and speaking with some real, you know, kind of urgency in a sense, because, you know, nations are falling at the hands of the Assyrians here, and they're the world dominating force at the time right now. And so, yet we also see that the Assyrians, who were they? They were simply a tool in the Lord's hands, right? We saw that earlier. When Assyria was the ones that were kind of boasting in themselves, you know, God just spoke a few chapters ago saying, who are the Assyrians? They're just a tool in my hand that I'm using to execute my judgment, that I'm using to bring about my purposes and plans upon these people and the nations around here. And so God's simply using them. And he's using them to bring about his discipline and his judgment upon these nations. And we see it's going to come swiftly. Okay, the Lord rides on a swift cloud. It's going to come quickly. The Lord's returning upon his clouds. It's going to be a time for him to execute his final judgment upon the nations who wage war against him and his people Israel. That's what's going to come one day as well. We see from Revelation that the Lord is going to come, you know, upon the clouds. And he's going to come to bring an end to the nations that are conspiring and waging war against his people and waging war against him ultimately. The Lord's going to come back upon the clouds. It's going to be a time of severe judgment. And at that time, many people are going to experience his wrath. But I love the fact that he's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And you see, here's the thing, is we can either experience difficult days awaiting his return on the clouds, or we can live lives for him now to where we will one day be caught up to meet him in the clouds. Don't you look forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. When we talk about the judgment and everything that's going down upon these nations and people in despair, that doesn't need to be the case for the believer today. That doesn't need to be the condition for the Christian today, because we have a blessed hope that the Lord is going to deliver us up and rapture up his church before the real trouble begins. And that's not escapism. Some people think, oh, you rapturists, you're just escapists. Listen, it's not escapism, it's biblical reality. That's a blessed hope that we have, because Jesus already took God's wrath upon himself in our place. He did that on the cross. For all those who believe and trust in him, God's wrath has already been poured out. And we don't have to receive that again. We don't have to go through that again. We have a blessed hope to where he's going to take us up and meet him in the clouds. We're going to be with him for 7 years while judgment happens, and he's going to come back again on the clouds. But here, regarding Egypt, verse 1, we see the Lord is executing his judgment. He comes riding on a swift cloud, executing his judgment. And for Egypt here, what are they trusting in? It says that the idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. You see, Egypt is a nation that's simply trusting in and holding on to their own idols as the Assyrian army is coming against them and coming against many nations. And they see the threat that's coming on the forefront here. And what is Egypt doing? They're trusting in their idols. Egypt was well known for its many gods, weren't they? They were, of all nations, the most superstitious. They had gods for a plethora of things. They worshipped, you know, all different sorts of animals and such, and different things. The Nile River they would worship. And interesting that the plagues that God brought forth when Israel was in the land of Egypt, the plagues were all a direct judgment against, you know, their major gods that they had. God was just simply showing, why would you trust in these things? Why would you trust in the God? They're nothing to me. And all the plagues that came and hit them, they just were like, whoa. It's like a black eye on their gods there. Exodus 12, verse 12 says, for I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I love that. Exodus 12, 12. That's so good. And you see, the sad thing is that the Egyptians didn't learn their lesson the first time around, you see. As they've already seen that the futility of their gods, now they're going through it again, turning back to their gods. You see, when Israel was taken away into captivity by the Babylonians, and when they were allowed to return back to their land. They never fell back into idolatry in that same way again. They kind of learned their lesson there. They were in captivity for 70 years, and they realized, what are we doing following after other gods when we have the one true God here? But Egypt repeats the same mistakes that they made earlier in trusting in their idols and their gods. They should have realized that their gods were hopeless. You see, it didn't help them before, and it's certainly not helping them now. And as the Lord comes back, the idols of Egypt, it simply is going to be shaken at his presence. They're going to totter. They're going to just kind of fall down, and there's going to be nothing of strength, nothing to hope in. Isn't it sad when people repeat the same mistakes over and over again? It's like the proverb that says in Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Now, if you've ever witnessed a dog going and kind of licking up his vomit, your reaction is probably, no, don't, stop that, that's gross, what are you doing? Don't do that, right? That's hopefully is your reaction. I don't have a dog for that reason, okay? It's just nasty, right? All you dog lovers out there, I'm sorry. But so it should be. That's the reaction we have. So it should be when we turn to resources and means to help us that are not of the Lord. We should be quick to say, no, what are you doing? Don't do that. Stop it. Why would you go back there? Why would you trust in that? Why would you return to this source that has no help, no strength for you? And that should be our reaction, shouldn't it? Right? See, we have everything we need in Jesus. And in this day here in Isaiah, many of these struggles are happening because these nations simply failed to trust in the Lord. I pray that that would never be the case for us. And we can look at it on a large scale like this and go, oh yeah, man, if there's a nation coming against me, you bet I'm going to go to the Lord. But yeah, what about in the small things, you know? What about the little things where we kind of think, oh man, I'm going to just get through this. I'm going to just push through. I'll be okay in this. Are we quick to say, Lord, I need you here in this incident. I need you in this situation. I need you, Lord, in this circumstance, because we can be so quick in the little things to think, it's really no big deal. I'll get by. I'll push through. But the Lord's saying all along, just turn to me. Look to me. Let me be your help. Let me be your strength in this time. And he's all that we need, and he's the only thing that's going to help us, even in the little things. Turn to the Lord. Let's trust in him for all that we need. And so as we move on here, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. See, Egypt in that day will be thrown into a civil war. Egypt had been divided up into 42 provinces called nomes. And these provinces will turn on one another at the prospect of trouble and attack. As the Assyrians begin to advance, the Egyptians are thrown into this chaos. And they begin to turn on each other. And they will consult anything that they can in hopes of getting some kind of answer or direction on what to do. They will turn to idols, they'll turn to charmers or mediums or sorcerers, anything to get some sort of an answer they can hope in. You know, it's not unlike many people today who go around looking for answers in any place that they can until they find the answer that they're really looking for. You ever known people like that? They just keep asking the same question until they get the answer they're looking for. That's kind of what these people are doing. They're consulting this medium and this source, and they're going after that, and they're just looking for that answer that they will desire and want, not looking for the truth. And sadly, people are quick to forsake the good counsel of a good heavenly Father, and to listen to advice that fits what they desire. That's what many people do today. And in the end, what does it do? It leaves them just more in despair. I cannot emphasize that enough for us, that we have all we need right here in the Word of God, don't we? Everything we need is right here. And may we be quick to run to the wisdom we have so freely here and take God at his word and trust in his word. Many people today are failing to just pick this up and go, Lord, I need help today. I need some encouragement. I need some help today. And they're quick to turn to all sorts of other sources rather than the word of God, to where we find perfect wisdom in the heart of a good Heavenly Father who wants to direct us and encourage us in this. I pray that we'd be quick to go to the word of God. And these people are running here in Egypt after all sorts of different things. And it says there in verse 4, and the Egyptians I will give it in the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Now many believe that the near fulfillment of this came when Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, conquered Egypt in 671 BC. Yet it would also seem that we are seeing the far fulfillment of these verses unfolding before our very eyes in the days in which we live now. What do we see happening right now in Egypt? You turn on the news right now. What do we see happening in Egypt? Civil war, don't we? Interesting. When Hosni Mubarak, then president of Egypt, was ousted from office at the beginning of this year, what happened? Egypt was at war with itself. The people are looking for change, but they're undecided how to go about it. Interestingly, in Mubarak's place, they have installed a 5-general council to interim in the meantime. Mohamed Hussein Tatawi, he's the chairman of what is called the Supreme Council of the Armed Forces. You see, there was an election held 2 days ago, and maybe you've watched this in the news. 2 days ago, and it was originally to elect a new president and a new parliament. But this council, the Supreme Council of the Armed Forces, who's got this Hussein Tatawi as the chairman, this council did not want to have an election for a new president. They did not want to give up power. So they're in the process of electing a new parliament, but not a president. That's going to come later on down the road. They began to implement a few things. And because of this now, because of this Supreme Council who's kind of held back and said, no, listen, you know, they like the perks, they like the power that they're enjoying, and they're not willing to relinquish that and say, let's elect a president, let's just begin to elect a parliament. What's happening now? People are upset about that. And there's rioting going on in Cairo. It's happening right now. In the last week, there's been about 42 people that have been killed and about 3,000 more that have been injured in these riots going on because of the people's demand for this council to be done away with. Interesting. And what do we read here in verse 3? The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charm. Very interesting stuff. Possibly speaking of that far fulfillment that we're seeing unfolding right now in our own day. You have to wonder if this doesn't have implication to what we're seeing right now. And who does it seem is going to emerge as a leading power? This is interesting. The Muslim Brotherhood. They are a highly organized and structured organization. The Muslim Brotherhood's party said on Wednesday, and I'm quoting from Reuters here, the Muslim Brotherhood's party said on Wednesday, Wednesday, that would be today. No, it would be today because it was after the elections now. So this is for them. They're ahead of time, right? So they're ahead of us. So Wednesday, that's today. I'm a little, you know, it's jet lag for me right now. I don't know what time zone I'm in. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so the Muslim Brotherhood's party said on Wednesday its alliance was leading in Egypt's election, which would give the nation's oldest Islamist group a powerful parliamentary platform to challenge the authority of ruling army generals. State television said first round results in Egypt's first free election, which happened Monday, since army officers ousted the king of 1952, would be issued on Thursday, tomorrow, a day later than scheduled because of a high turnout in a largely peaceful poll. One party said it doubted the alliance led by the Brotherhood's Freedom and Justice Party had won 40% of the vote, as stated by an FJP source, the Freedom and Justice Party source. But other parties provided estimates that were in line with the figure that the Muslim Brotherhood had gained 40% of the vote there. The results have confirmed and repeated in the two remaining phases of a 6-week election process would position the Brotherhood to jostle for power with the military council that replaced Hosni Mubarak in February after a popular uprising. The council, under increasing pressure to make way for civilian rule, has said it will retain powers to choose or dismiss a cabinet. But the Freedom and Justice Party leader said on Tuesday the majority in parliament should form the government. So if this Muslim Brotherhood gains this majority of the government, then that they should be the ones that are the acting government at work there. And so when we see they're a very strong Islamist group. And so when we read again here that the Egyptians will be given into the hand of a cruel master, you wonder that's not a fit and a tie there too. I mean, it's fascinating to see that as we're reading through, you know, Isaiah 19, that we could be seeing part of this fulfilled right now in our day. Now, that's all speculation, and I'll be the first to admit that. I'm not saying this is that, but I'm saying how cool is it to begin to, you know, look at current events in the light of Scripture and to see God's got it all worked out. God's got it all, you know, laid out for His own purposes and plans. And so, very interesting times that we live in, very exciting times to live in, because we may be seeing some pretty significant prophecies like this unfolding right before us. I think we're living in very interesting days where more and more we're going to see things like this happening and unfolding. I think we're right on the brink of some very big things going on. You look at what's happening in the Middle East right now. I mean, things are always tense there, but even more so. I mean, rockets launched into Israel just a couple days ago. I'm so glad I got out of Israel when I did, you know? I'm like, right there on the west of the Sea of Galilee. I don't know if you heard about that, Stephanie, but aren't you glad we got out of there when we did, you know? But interesting times, interesting things that are developing and going on, and nations just in upheaval and uprising. You know, we see that in Syria. We see that in Egypt. We see that all around. I mean, wow, you know? Look up, for your redemption draws near, right? That's all I can say. So, anyways, nothing that we need to panic about and fear. And that's something I hope that as Christians we never do, right? Because we understand that the Lord's got all this under control, right? It's in His hands. Nothing is outside of His doing. And so as a Christian, we never have to lose heart. We never have to fear. We never have to go, what's going to happen, you know? And begin to hit the panic button here. Because we just keep looking to the Lord. We just keep trusting in Him, knowing that He's going to guide us through, and He's going to provide. He's going to meet every one of our needs and keep us safe. So that's what we have to do. Look at verse 5 here. The waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river. Listen, when we talk about Egypt and we talk about a river, what are we talking about? Nile. The Nile, thank you. The Nile River, definitely. And we see as well in verse 7 that it'll wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn, and those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. And his foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Interesting. So, here we're dealing with the Nile. The Egyptians depended heavily upon the Nile and the agricultural resources that it provided for them. Their entire economy was tied to the Nile River. It was a very important resource for the Egyptians. But in that day here, they will experience an economic collapse as the Lord simply dries up the Nile River. And that's not a difficult thing for Him to do, is it? You know, we might look at that and go, how can that ever happen? But for the Lord, that's nothing. He doesn't have to go after each of their traits and look to squash each one. He just has to touch the Nile, and everyone's going to be impacted by that. Now, interesting that in our modern times, we've seen the results of what can happen when the Nile River is tampered with. Because in 1960... the Aswan Dam was built by Soviet engineers to generate electricity to help control the flooding of the river. It would aid then in irrigating the land by bringing water to places that needed it. But what was first hailed as an engineering wonder quickly became an ecological disaster. The dam ended up blocking huge amounts of silt that once filled the Nile that would move through and fertilize and really cause some of the ground and the soil to be the richest, most, you know, fertile soil in all around there. And it caused some of the silt to be stopped and to be blocked up by the dam. And the silt fed the fish, it fertilized surrounding soil, and it blocked salt water where the Nile emptied into the ocean. And so, in other words, what was meant to prosper really became a real disaster. And things really began to go bad there for the people and with the resources that the Nile River provided for them. And so when we begin to look at some of these things that we see here, that fishermen will also mourn. They will lament who cast hooks into the river. These are all things that can quickly be affected by the Nile River being tampered with, as we've even seen in modern history. And even where we see those who work in fine... Oh, no, sorry, it's not there. Verse 7, the papyrus reeds by the river, the mouth of the river, and all these things are going to be tampered with. It's interesting that there's these snails that would kind of flow through the river, and as the river was blocked up, you know, by the dam, that snails began just to kind of latch on to some of the reeds there by the river and cause some of these things to deteriorate and everything. And so even simple things like that were caused by tampering with the river. And so all these things that we read about here in Isaiah 19 are all things that we've seen happen in recent times. And it's going to happen to a fuller degree when the river is completely dried up. Okay, move on, verse 11. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. Those who are the mainstay of its tribes, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her works as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Oh man, I hate it when that happens. And neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. Sorry, never happened. Don't worry. Don't worry here. Don't lose faith in me. I'm just teasing. But here in the midst of God's judgment upon Egypt now, they are going to be at a loss of what to do. Why is that? Because they failed to look to the Lord and simply to trust in Him. We see that their princes are fools. The wise counselors, it says, give foolish counsel. You see, you're in a lot of trouble, aren't you, when your wise people are the ones that are sounding foolish. You're in a lot of trouble when your wise people are coming at you with just foolishness, and you're going, wait, that doesn't make any sense. That's dumb. That's silly. You're in a heap of trouble because these people have failed to go to the Lord and to find counsel and direction in Him. They've consulted means that is just foolishness. And they're paying the price for it now. And it's as though the Lord here kind of taunts them now in this predicament. He kind of calls out to them here in verse 12, where are they? Hey, where are your wise men? Go ahead, what should we do here? Just go and consult those people that are going to give you some good answers here. But there's nothing. And notice what it says, let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. You see, that's true wisdom, isn't it? It's not in knowing all the right answers, but it's in knowing the right person. Let them tell you now, let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. This is what Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The knowledge of the Holy One, just simply knowing Him. It's not in having all the right answers, but it's in knowing the right person, knowing the one who is completely wise, who is wisdom personified, who is all-knowing. That's what true wisdom is in knowing Him, knowing God. That's what the Lord calls out to these people to do. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. He's taunting them, though, knowing you're not going to find that by your own wisdom, by your own answers. You're not going to find that in yourself. You need to seek after the Lord. And not only have these wise men become fools, but they've also deceived now and deluded all of Egypt. They themselves are deceived because they have trusted in man's wisdom rather than God. And because of this, God has given them over to what they want, and that's simply a perverse spirit, just to do their own thing. And because of this, all their suggestions become wrong. And it simply causes Egypt to spin out of control like a drunken man who staggers in his own vomit. Not a pretty picture. But it's a time of national calamity here now. There will be no resources and no wisdom to help them. Egypt is in a heap of trouble. And notice there's even a greater judgment coming their way. Verse 16, in that day Egypt will be like woman. Whew, that's a heavy one. No, I'm just teasing. Come on now. Seeing if you're awake. Are you with me, people? Ladies, say amen. Okay. No, that's not a judgment there. But here's the deal. In that day, Egypt will be like woman and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So here we see Isaiah now using this term he's going to use several times in this passage, in that day, and it speaks of now a future time. He's going to repeat that several times here. Though there is coming judgment, God's purpose is to bring salvation. And that's what Isaiah is doing here, saying in that day. See, Isaiah is a prophet of hope. He's a prophet that is sharing God's salvation. That salvation is here, as we have on our slide. It's a prophet of hope. And so, even though there's judgment coming, Isaiah here in these verses, 16 and 17, is tying what we've seen, the judgment that's coming, tying it now to what is God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate doing in that day. Speaking of the time of the millennial reign, when nations are going to come and know the Lord as their God, and he's going to come, they're going to come and worship him. That's the work that God wants to do. God's purpose of judging is not just to judge him and wipe them out and say, I'm done with you. God's time of chastening and judgment is often to cause people to repent and turn to him, you see. I'm thankful that we serve a God like that. He's a God that's long-suffering and patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And so we see here, and just simply with the waving of his hand, terror is going to come over Egypt. You know, Daniel 4, verse 35 says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one can restrain his hand. And here we see the hand, his hand being waved back and people being in fear of that, being afraid of that. But again, he's causing people to kind of be woken up, shaken up, so they can see, what are we doing? Where are we going? We're nothing next to the Lord. How we need to turn to the Lord. How we need to look to him. That's God's purpose and intent in these things. Look at verse 18. Again, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, let me stop right there. Verse 18 is a little bit hard to interpret. It most likely refers to the fact that there's coming a day when Egypt will follow along with Israel. You see, the dominant culture at that time, in that day, is going to be Israel, not Egypt. Historically, the Egyptian culture was always the forerunner and dominant culture. We have great influences today of Egyptian culture. But in this day, the day that's coming, Israel is going to influence Egypt and they will worship Yahweh. They will begin to speak, you know, their language in a sense. And one of these cities will be the city of destruction. Many believe this is more accurately rendered or translated the city of the sun, which was a well-known city in Egypt known as Heliopolis. And Heliopolis, one of the major cities in the south end of Egypt's delta, was dedicated to the worship of the sun god. And so it's such a significant change that's happening here. Worshiping the Lord now instead of one of their gods, one of their major gods, the sun god. And it will prove to the world and to Israel that Egypt will be serious in its new worship. This is what's talking about here in verse 18, that in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. They're going to be influenced by Israel and they're going to turn to the Lord. They will swear by the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it'll be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. See what's happening here? There's change taking place here. There's people that are turning to the Lord now in that day. God's, you see, judgment may come, but God's not done with those people. God's going to preserve a remnant, and even in Egypt, there will be those that will turn to him. And in verse 20, it'll be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. It's interesting that there's a group of Christians even now in Egypt. There's the Coptic Church of Egypt. It's about 1,600 years old. Now, they may be a little bit different than us, significant doctrinal differences, but you'd say that they are Christian. And right now, these Christians are being heavily persecuted right now. Even again, the Muslim Brotherhood, they're flexing their muscles with Mubarak's removal. And many churches are being burned and people being persecuted. We're seeing that happening in our own day right now. But a day is coming when Egypt will be Christian. Think about that. How cool is that? And they will return to the Lord and worship him as their God. And we read in verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. That's neat. He's going to heal them. You see, God has allowed this time of judgment to take place because he desires for people to repent and turn to him. And I'm repeating myself on that, but I want to make that clear. Because it's what happens in our own life sometimes, doesn't it? We get shaken up. We experience God's, you know, chastening our lives, but it's not to hurt us. It's not just to knock us around to have some kind of cosmic fun with us. It's to get us back on track with him. It's to get us back to him so that he can do that work of healing and restoration in our lives. Chastening comes because we've gotten off track. And the Lord doesn't want to see us stay there because there's no blessing that comes from that. He wants to get us back on track with him so that he can heal us and do a work in us. And I'm so glad that God doesn't just sit back and wait for us to come around. He presses in. And I need that because I'm prone myself to sit back maybe and become lazy or complacent. And that's not good. God has nothing but his best in store for us. And when we fall short or when we allow things to hinder that, then he's going to shake us up to wake us up. And his purpose is always to bless us. He wants to bless us. And when we allow things to get in the way that hinder that, God wants to change that. And so we need to ask ourselves, are there things in our own lives that God has to shake up? It may not feel comfortable. We may be going through a time right now chastening, and we don't maybe like it. And we might want to try to run and hide from that. But the purpose is to get you back to where he wants you. The place where you're going to experience his blessing. That's what Egypt experienced. And if a nation like Egypt can experience that and experience his healing, then how much more should we, his children? And we need to do a little examining, don't we, in our own lives and ask the Lord, what might be hindering you from all that he has for you? What might be hindering us from receiving that blessing in our own lives that he wants to pour out? How we need to examine ourselves and ask the Lord, God, are there things in my life that are preventing me from really experiencing all that you have for me? Lord, show that. Show that I might deal with that I might repent to that and experience your restoration, forgiveness, and healing in my own life. And then experience the blessing that you want to pour out in my own life. How we need to do that. Look at verse 23 here. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. and Israel my inheritance. Look at what the Lord wants to do here. He wants to take perennial enemies and make them as one. That's how great his mercy and grace is, that he would make Israel one with Egypt and Assyria, who's modern-day Iraq. Whoa. God's salvation is going to extend to all who will receive it. That's cool. From this passage, the conversion of Egypt, Spurgeon draws some points here that I think are really cool to look at. First of all, God's grace often comes to the very worst of men. Secondly, God's grace sends a Savior. Thirdly, God's grace changes men's language. God's grace sets men on holy service. God's grace teaches men to pray. God's grace instructs men. His grace makes even trouble a blessing to a man. And his grace changes the relations of men to each other. God's grace makes men to be blessed and to be a blessing to others. That's cool. That's what's going to happen with these three nations here that have been at war so much. And yet they're going to come together and they're going to be blessed and they're going to be a blessing to many around them. That's God's grace, isn't that? That's so awesome. Look at chapter 20 here. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So the Assyrian army here, okay, is advancing and wiping out city after nation. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is sitting there shaking, wondering when are they next, you know. They're seeing all these things developing and all these things happening. They're seeing the threat of the Assyrians coming ever so close. And they're sitting there going, oh man, when's it going to hit us? Now Ashdod, a Philistine city there on the Mediterranean coast, was captured by King Sargon II of Assyria in 711 BC. Okay, 711 BC. Ashdod, fairly close to Jerusalem here. And so, no doubt the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem are sitting here going, things are looking pretty bleak. Things are not looking too good. And so the inhabitants of Judah are beginning to look for help in other nations. And they thought perhaps Egypt or Ethiopia, also known as Cush. We saw the judgment against Ethiopian Cush in chapter 18. The people of Judah began to think maybe Egypt or Ethiopia can help us. We don't have a lot in the north now. Things have been wiped out by Assyria. Maybe we'll look down in the south and see who we can ally with, who we can look to provide a little bit of assurance or insurance against Assyria. And it's at this point that God taps Isaiah and says, okay, it's time we amp up the warning now. Let's put this message into overdrive. Now, can you imagine being asked to do this now? He says to Isaiah, hey, Isaiah, listen, we need to make this a little bit more clear. People are tuning your words out now. Let's put this message into overdrive. Let's make this as descriptive as we can. So he taps Isaiah on the shoulder and says, Isaiah, get rid of your clothes. Get rid of your sandals. And I want you to walk around now and let people see visually, physically, what I'm trying to say to them. And for 3 years, it says that he had to do that in the next verse, verse 3. 3 years he had to do that. Can you imagine being told to do that? Now, I just got back from Israel, and I can tell you, it can get very cold at night. And this guy for 3 years is having to walk around barefoot. And we were bundled up at times. It got cold. It would be nice during the day, and as the sun would be in a drop, it would change like that, and it'd get very cold. I know it's a time of year that we're there at, but Isaiah for 3 years had to experience this and endure that. That'd be crazy. Not too many signing up to be a prophet at this point. I don't think so, you know. Walking around barefoot and naked. Let's read verse 3 and 4, and we'll talk a bit more about this. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Now you see, all this was being done to be a visual warning of the folly of trusting in man. And Isaiah had to walk around like this for people to see. And by the way, most likely he wasn't like, you know, buck naked here. Okay? He's told to take off a sackcloth. Most likely he had an undergarment underneath. But it was something that would speak then of that poverty and slavery. All right? I mean, trust me, this is still no picnic for Isaiah. Okay, that'd be like us being told to walk around in our underwear. Okay, I'm sure you've all had dreams showing up to school in your underwear. I've talked about that before. I've had that often, you know. I don't know if I've had that yet, showing up to church in my underwear. I pray that that never happens. But I've had it going to school. You know, you're sitting in school, all of a sudden you look, you're sitting at your desk, you look down and you're like, ah, I'm in my underwear! And you're panicked, you know, you're saying, I don't want to move now, right? I mean, that's fearful, right? And so this would be no picnic. This would kind of be, you know, the parallel for Isaiah. He's having to walk around in his underwear now, right? Not fun. Not very pleasurable. But God is having him do that to be an illustrative sermon now for the people to see. That what they're doing would really be folly, because there will come a point where Egypt and Assyria, it says, are going to be led away by the Assyrians. The very people that the Israelites, the inhabitants of Judah, were looking to for help. The very people, Egypt and Ethiopia, that the inhabitants of Judah were thinking, maybe we'll find some insurance here. These are the people that are going to be led away by the Assyrians. And they're going to be led away into slavery. They're going to be led away in poverty. That's the picture that Isaiah is showing them, walking around here now with a sackcloth removed and without sandals. That's the picture here that's being given to them. Be a visual reminder to Israel of the foolishness of trusting another nation or trusting in man. For the Lord can just as easily have them carted away in defeat and humiliation. Israel needed only to look to the Lord. And that's the word going out to the Israelites here. Trust in the Lord. Don't look to man. That's amazing, isn't it? The methods that God will employ to get through to people. Think about that. He has Isaiah walk around naked and barefoot. He had Hosea marry a prostitute. He had Ezekiel lay on his side for a whole year. And then he had Ezekiel flip over the other side and lay on that side now for another year. I mean, crazy stuff that we see happening. Methods that were used by God to speak to a people who would not listen. That's the heart of God, though. That's the unrelenting love of God. And I'm so glad he went after me. I'm so glad he pursued me. I'm so glad he pursued you. And he went after you. That's what he's doing here with the people. He's causing Isaiah to go to some extreme measures. But it's to get through to the people who were turning a deaf ear to the words that Isaiah was sharing. Now, as we look to the willingness of Isaiah to live a life that was a living sermon, I wonder how many of us would be willing to say, okay, Lord, here am I, send me. That's what Isaiah said back in chapter 6. I wonder if he saw this in the job description when he said, Lord, here am I, send me. I don't know if he would have been so quick to say that, but how quick are we to say, Lord, here am I, send me? Some people are quick to say that, and then the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Oh, Lord, no, I didn't really have that in my plans. You know, I'm willing to serve you, Lord, but I don't know if I want to go there. I mean, how quick are we to say, Lord, here am I, send me unconditionally. Whatever you have for me to do, Lord, I'm here. Wherever you want me to go, Lord, I'll go. How quick are we to really, truly walk in obedience and servanthood to the Lord? I look at Isaiah and I go, wow, what an example he is to us, right? That he does this. And I think an appropriate question to ask ourselves at this time too is, what kind of sermon is my life speaking? What kind of sermon is my life speaking? Is my life reflecting the heart of God? Is it speaking out the love and the grace of God? You see, just like Isaiah, I believe God wants each of us, in each of our lives, to be a living witness of Him. Think about that. God wants your very life to be a living sermon. I think sometimes we think, you know, we're just kind of, you know, we punch in at times and then we can punch out, you know, and I put in my time here and then I'll, you know, check out for a little while. Isaiah for 3 years was doing this. I don't think there's a lot of time off for him. I think sometimes we can think that way. We can think, okay, I'll put on my Christian face now and I'll do my God thing at this time, but man, I just need a break once in a while. I need to check out here once in a while. And sometimes I think we miss out on some pretty awesome opportunities to be a living witness for the Lord because we don't have that mindset of saying, Lord, I want to be on for you in everything I do. In every way that I live my life, I want it to be a reflection of you. I want it to be a testimony of your love and of your goodness. What kind of life or what kind of sermon is your life speaking? I pray that we think about that and that we live our lives in a manner where God will use it and it'll be an impact on people around us. Isaiah, I'd say, certainly was. Look at verse 5. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. They'll be afraid of them. They're putting their expectation in Ethiopia. They're thinking Egypt will be our glory. They'll be our help. But then it says that they're going to be afraid. They're going to see what will happen as the Assyrians come in and take them away, lead them away. And Israel will be left with nothing and realize, we've got nothing. But we've got the Lord. That's all that we need. That's all that you and I need is the Lord. I pray that He's the first that we run to and turn to and look to for times of help. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Okay, chapter 21, we're going to move through very quickly, okay? I know we're getting on late, but we started a little bit late. So can you bear with me? One more chapter, and we'll move through it fairly quickly, all right? We got through the bulk of the stuff here, but let's wrap this up for chapter 21. Then the burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all that sighing I have made to cease. The wilderness of the sea speaks of Babylon. They were called the wilderness of the sea because of its location by the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers and the many canals and marshes that were part of that land. So it became kind of known as the wilderness of the sea. And Babylon certainly became this fierce and dominant nation, but the word of the Lord is going out to this nation and to its ultimate demise. And so God calls out now to Elam, which is Persia, and to Media, which is, speaking of the Medes, to go up against Babylon. Who was it that defeated the Babylonians? The Medo-Persian army. So he's calling out to them here. And it says in verse 3, therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise, you princes, anoint the shield. Now Israel had also begun to put their trust in Babylon, just as they had done with Egypt and Ethiopia. They began to put their trust in Babylon to some degree, or at the least to hope for an ally with them. We remember with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He showed envoys of Babylon all the treasures of the temple. He began to think, oh, these guys are our friends. Let me show you what glorious treasures and riches we have here. Began to bring them in and befriend them. And he thought that these people would be a help. Israel thought, oh, the Babylonians, they're going to be people that we can, you know, maybe look to for help. But now Isaiah sees this nation in trouble. And once more, the people of Judah are in dismay, to which Isaiah is grieved over. And then we see in verse 5, prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. See, that was the attitude. This is interesting here now because this was the attitude of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, there in Daniel chapter 5. What did he do? He prepared a great feast. The Medo-Persian army was coming in around them. And Belshazzar, just in his pride, thought, oh, what are these people going to do? There's no way they're going to be able to penetrate this city. There's no way they're going to be able to get in. Let's throw a feast. Let's show them that we are not worrying to the least. So Belshazzar, Daniel 5, records how he threw this great party. He set a watchman over them. What do we need to worry about? Nothing can come against us. They began to have this drunken feast. And what happened? Well, in the midst of their drunkenness and partying and revelry, Daniel 5 records some neat things about the, remember the hand that began to write on the wall? The writing was on the wall that night, you know, would be his demise. And it was that night in their revelry and partying that the Medo-Persian army was able to stop up or reroute the Euphrates River, and they were able to go under the walls of the city and go in and take everybody, you know, by storm there, and wipe out the city. They were no condition to fight. They're all drunk. And so we see Daniel 5 speaking of that. We see Isaiah looking forward to that and seeing all that would be unfolding there. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods is broken to the ground. Here Isaiah is told to set a watchman and to watch the word of the Lord unfold. And this watchman sees a scene of an army coming strong and in numbers and eventually defeating Babylon. And this is just as the Lord said. It was a time of judgment. Threshing on the threshing floor is what we see here in verse 10. And Isaiah declares that it is just as the Lord has spoken to him. A watchman is able to look out and see all these things developing and coming at it just as the Lord had said. Babylon is fallen. Words again we'll see happening in the latter days. In Revelation we see the same thing happening here. Spiritual Babylon and commercial Babylon falling. And then we move to the judgment now against Duma. The burden against Duma, he calls to me out as seer. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Now, Duma is Edom. Duma means silence. And this is a confusing oracle that I would rather just stay silent in myself. Some believe that this is an oracle speaking to the confusion and the darkness that is hitting Edom during the time of their judgment from Assyria, as the Assyrians came against them as well. What he may be saying is that the long night of Assyrian oppression is almost over, and the night of Babylonian rule would follow a brief morning of respite. The watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. There's coming a time where the night is going to move into morning, but the night comes again. And so, though the Assyrians came against them, they're going to forego further chastening and judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. And then we see the burden against Arabia. The burden against Arabia, in the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Arabia is to the southeast of Edom. And that pictures a group of people who are fleeing away from distress. Again, the backdrop for that is the Assyrian invasion. The Dedanites here that we see are the people of Dedan, which is Saudi Arabia. The area of Sheba and Dedan are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, as they opposed the Russian-Iranian invasion there against Israel. They're opposing what's going on. And so the Dedanites, the people of Dedan, picturing the area of Saudi Arabia. And so we see these people of Arabia fleeing, nevertheless, according to the plans of the Lord. And they're fleeing, but according to the plans of the Lord, they will fall within a year. Their glory and pride will be brought low. And in 715 BC, Sargon II wrote that he had defeated a number of Arabian tribes and had them deported to Samaria. So we see all these things happening just as the Lord said it would. You know, God's on a mission, isn't he? To bring us into a right relationship with him. And for us to experience that blessing that he wants to pour out in our lives. And when we push it away, he's going to chasten us to get our attention, to wake us up, to get us back on track. And I pray that we would discern that and understand that. Sometimes the things that we're experiencing, the turmoil, the trials, the difficulty, is simply the Lord saying, listen, you've kind of gotten off track a little bit. You've kind of gotten away from the blessing that I want to pour out in your life. And it's not trials to just beat us down. It's trials. It's these things that are God's means to get us back on focus with him. Get us back in that right relationship with him. Don't fight it, but accept it. It's for your good that the Lord wants to bring you back to that place where he can just reveal himself and pour out his blessing upon him. That's what we see happening in these nations. They've gotten so far from the Lord. And the Lord wants to do a work in their lives. And thankfully, like we see in Isaiah 19, there's coming a day when we're going to see people like Egypt and Iraq, you know, cooperating with Israel, working together with Israel, being blessed and being a blessing to other people. That's what the Lord wants to do in your life. He wants you to be blessed. And he wants you to be a blessing to those around you. And so when you experience those times that you feel like, man, I just feel like I'm getting tossed around or beat up, look to the Lord and say, God, what are you wanting to teach me this? What are you wanting to do with my life? Have I gotten away from you? Do I need to repent? Do I need to get back on track with you? Because the Lord is not doing those things to hurt you, you know? He wants to heal you, doesn't he? He wants to bring you in that right place with him. And I pray that we're walking in that daily. That we're never getting off track from that, but that we're experiencing this intimacy with him, blessing from him, this right relationship with him. Okay? Let's pray.